see here, we're talking about these seven aspects of the New Testament church. We're in our 16th message here this morning as we talk about these things. So since you haven't been here, here are the first, the seven aspects and that we've talked about. In the New Testament, there are seven metaphors or aspects of the New Testament church about our relationship to Christ. What is the first one? The shepherd and sheep relationship from John 10. The second is the vine and the branch relationship from John 15. The third is Christ the high priest, and believers today are a kingdom of priests, and we minister as unto the Lord for the glory of God from 1 Peter. There's Christ the cornerstone, and the stones in the building metaphor as he is building his church, liking it to a building, although it's a spiritual building, not a physical building, but these metaphors are used again to illustrate this relationship in the church. There's the number fifth one, Christ is the head, and believers his body metaphor as he is the head of the church and we're part of that body. The sixth one is Christ the bridegroom and the church his bride metaphor. And we've been studying lately on Christ the last Adam and the new creation metaphor. And that's what we're looking at. Now I'm shifting back from Roman numeral 7 here to your handout, Roman numeral 1. So if you wonder what's going on, that's what's going on here. And I just wanted to get you up to speed. You might be wondering, what are these other metaphor aspects of the New Testament church? So we're looking this morning again, as this is letter D or E, I think, in my other notes on Christ the last Adam and the new creation metaphor. We're talking about the resurrection and the new creation in Christ this morning. Okay? And what are we looking at and what do we want to understand? Let's ask a few questions first about this Christ the last Adam and the new creation metaphor. Why do we need a new creation? Because of Adam and his fall into sin, that's why. And how do we become part of the new creation God is implementing today? Through faith alone in the last Adam. That's how we get into it. And we looked at a number of contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam the last few Wednesday nights, which we're not going to look at all of them today, but we are going to focus in on resurrection. This is Easter morning and the new creation in Christ. So what do we want to see? And I've had you open to Luke 24. We'll be there in a few minutes. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ had come to its climax as Jesus neared Jerusalem this final time. Why had he come in the first place? Well, we're going to set forth his earthly ministry included three aspects. What were these aspects? First of all, he had come to reveal God to man. That's why he had come. God is a spirit. How do you know a spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, they had to know him as a spirit, but instead, God became incarnate. He came to this earth. No one has seen God at any time, John 1:18 says, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has come to reveal God to man. Somebody tangible, somebody that people could see, somebody that they could put their hands on and do miracles before them. And this is one of those very aspects. Secondly, he had come to be Israel's king. This was set forth in Zechariah 9:9. Notice here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. He's speaking to the Jews. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here we see him set forth in Scripture from the Old Testament. Then in Matthew chapter 2, we see, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. What were they saying? Where is he born? King of the Jews. They're looking for a king. See? We have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. No doubt about that. Then, in Luke 23:38, when he was on Calvary, an inscription also was written over him, the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. He had come to be Israel's king, but they did not accept him, did they? And we'll see that in just a minute. Thirdly, he had come to be the Savior of the world. This is our aspect that we want to note from a number of verses. Let's look at these verses here for a minute. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Jehovah of the old is Jesus of the new. And that's what we're trying to see here, and we're trying to set this forth. So, how did he come to be the Savior of the world? Well, these familiar verses tell us. For God so loved the world and loved you, you could put your name in there, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, the one condition to have eternal life, in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, no, but that the world through him might be saved by this Savior. See? He who believes in him, again the one condition, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. And that's how all of us were born, condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Thus you have to come to faith in your physical lifetime to be saved by grace. No one is saved. My kids aren't going to heaven because I'm preaching. That isn't how it works. God only has children, no grandchildren, unless those grandchildren personally put their faith in Christ and believe that gospel message. And that's why John 4:42 says, "Now, we believe the apostles' thought, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world." Friends, he had come to save us, hasn't he? Earlier in his earthly ministry, Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem as he had a divine appointment there that he must keep. And at the beginning of this final week, as he entered Jerusalem, the crowds thronged him, praising God and crying out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" Yet within the week, many others were crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." We have already noted from Scripture, friends, that Christ had come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be rescued, might be delivered, might have eternal life. That's what we want to see and understand today. So John 1:11 and following sums it up this way. He came to his own, the creation, and the Jews specifically, and he said, "Put your trust in me." Okay? Yet his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Their answer was what? "Crucify him. Crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." And that's the answer of every heart that rejects Christ. "I will not believe. Don't tell me that Jesus is the only way." He is. He said, "I am the way, the truth, in the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me." And the cross was the very means for us to understand that. That's why this verse goes on to say, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who, again, believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they have to be born of God." You have to be born again. Your first birth doesn't cut it. You have to be born again. You have to be saved by God's amazing grace. You see, friends, sin is what separated us from God. Man is sinful by nature, and God is holy by nature, and we don't have any works that can bridge this gap. How in the world will we ever get to God? And that's a question people have wrestled with and tried to understand for a long time. So how did God provide a bridge for us? Well, he did it. Since the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay the death penalty. And that's what Christ did. He is the bridge so that we can come to God through faith in him. But you must come to Christ. He was our substitute. He died in our place. He died so that we can have life. He rose to give us that life. He is a living Savior. He's unlike Muhammad, Buddha, and all the others who are still in the tomb today. Our Savior lives. Okay? Now, the Old Testament sets forth this substitutionary atonement in a great passage in Isaiah 53, 4-6. And I highlighted what he has done for us here. Okay? "Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him." Notice the substitution. "And by his stripes we are healed." This is not physical healing. This is spiritual healing. Because we're all going to die one day because we live in a sin-cursed body in a sin-cursed world. But notice verse 6. "Many people, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, how many? Everyone to his own way." That's the problem. And that's why when we were born wrong, we needed a Savior. We needed someone to save us. Someone outside of us. Someone not even from a local church that could save us. Someone from heaven that would come down and pay the price that we could be saved. So what happened? He came and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for every person, so every person could be saved. The question this morning is, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Do you belong to Him in simple faith? Have you made a decision to stop trusting in yourself and shifted your faith? We all have faith. You had faith when you sat in that chair. That chair can't get you to heaven. Shift your faith to Christ who died for you, that you could have eternal life. Because on that cross, He said it's finished. Paid in full, as Christ paid for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved. Now, what took place upon that cross? Well, the substitutionary work of Christ accomplished many things, and here's just a few as we try to catch up and get you into our message this morning. We're still kind of making a run from the gospel here. Christ paid the redemptive price. This is the sinward aspect of the work of Christ. Sin needed an adequate payment because the wages of sin is death. Christ's death then paid our sin debt in full. As He said, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's paid in full. Thus, we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God who laid down His life. And that's why those Old Testament lambs shed their blood, and God could accept their blood because it was not tainted with sin, but human blood He could not accept. And that's why when the sinless, spotless Son of God came, He died and paid in full the ransom price that we owed to God but could never pay. Secondly, Christ propitiated. This is the Godward aspect. God had to be satisfied. And thus the justice of God was satisfied with the death of His only Son on behalf of guilty sinners. And we can praise God for that. You got a verse for that, Pastor? Yeah, here's one. He Himself, in reference to Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And notice this, He's not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This verse teaches an unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. He died for the sins of the whole world. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I can tell you that Christ died for your sins and my sins. And that's why this finally dawned on me that I could never be good enough, even though I tried to change my life and quit smoking, drinking, and swearing, you know, and finally realized that'll never get me to heaven. I need to give up on my works and trust another. And that's what I did. I collapsed by faith in Jesus Christ. God the Father was satisfied with the Son. I said, He's good enough for me. And I took Him by simple faith. Have you done that? Thirdly, Christ made reconciliation to God possible. What is that? This is the manward aspect. Men needed to be reconciled. This word means to be thoroughly changed. And it means from enmity to harmony. That's what it means. It means to be brought back into favor with God. And on your handout, man now stands upon ground whereby he can be reconciled, brought back into favor with a holy God at any time through personal faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. That's what we've been talking about Wednesday night. The first Adam sent us, condemned us, but the last Adam came to rescue us. Okay? We've been studying that. Here's some verses on that. Colossians 21 and 22. Paul writes to the Colossian church and says, "You who were once alienated to enemies in your mind by wicked works," that's all of us, were at one time in that state, myself included. "Yet now, Christ has reconciled, brought us back into favor." How did He do that? "In the body of His flesh, through a death payment." Notice that. Why did He do it? "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Praise God. There's the bad news, there's the good news. I mean, can I get it any plainer, friends? This is what I want you to understand. So here it is. When any sinner trusts Christ to reconcile him to God, he becomes a new creation in Christ. Okay? Got a verse on that? I do. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," key words, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Okay? All things have become new. Now, this new creation aspect today is the church of Jesus Christ, which we're... And this is the universal church, not just our local body of believers, but again, the universal church is an invisible organism, only seen in visible local churches like ours and like the other ones that are in town or wherever you're from. By the grace of God. Okay? So now, what are we looking at this morning? Here we're looking at, again, the resurrection of Christ as it relates to the new creation church. This is what I've been teaching on Wednesdays, and we're kind of bringing this to a finale here this morning. In our studies on the seven aspects of the New Testament church, we have noted a number of contrasts between the two Adams in Scripture. Here's the verse on that. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living human being. He was physical. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's a contrast between this first Adam, which caused condemnation and death, and this last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a life-giving spirit for you and for me. Now let's think about this for a minute. The first Adam. The first Adam plunged us into sin and death. And that's the result of Adam's one act, is that sin enters the world. As through one man, sin entered the world. And with this sin comes, first of all, spiritual death. This means a separation of spirit from God. Every one of us were born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, thus death through sin. That brings us to physical death as all of us are getting older. Look at me, my hair's falling out, you know, got a few wrinkles. Things aren't as good as they used to be for me. Why? I'm moving in direction towards physical death. Why? Because I was born spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Thanks, Adam. Thanks for what you did. Like they always say, they've done the same thing. It's been no different. And that's if we don't trust Christ before we die physically, guess what happens? We have eternal death, the prolongation of death, spiritual death into eternity, the lake of fire. Who wants that? What Adam did? Boo! He was not our hero, was he? He's a villain. And that's what the Scripture sets forth. But the last Adam came to be a life-giving spirit and to head up a new creation that we call the church. Okay? Very simple, and this is just things that I'm trying to set forth that we might understand even more clearly. Now, all this would be based on this Christ-saving work on Calvary. Thus, no matter who you are, you can be part of this body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of this body. Again, this is a metaphor. I mean, this is what we just use these illustrations to help drive this point home to understand what's going on in the teaching here, that you might catch it even more. He died to save us from our sins, but death could not hold him. On your handout, the uniqueness of Christianity is that Christ arose to be a living Savior and to give new life. I should have probably highlighted those words. I underlined them for you. To those who believe in Him. And this is according to John 11, 25 and 26. Well, what do those verses say? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Martha. Okay? No doubt about that. Christ is declaring that lost sinners who put their faith in Him, though they may die in Him, for He is life. Resurrection life. Now on Wednesday night I showed this quote by Lewis Berry Schaefer, it impressed me and I thought it was very good, especially as we talk about the resurrection and what Christ did. Schaefer states, this came out of his theology books. Now notice this, all testimony that speaks of Him being life converges on one important truth, which is that death, however possible within the range of His humanity, was utterly foreign to the Son of God. Death was permitted to intrude only that our redemption might be consummated. When that purpose was realized, the one who is deathless by nature returned to his normal estate, life. See? And that's why Acts 2:24 says, it was not possible that he should be held by death. Why? Because he's life. That's why. And he's what you need, and he's what I need. So Christ went to the cross of Calvary with this new creation in mind, and there he died in our place, and there he was buried in another man's tomb, awaiting resurrection 3 days. Are you ready for Luke 24? Let's go to it and let's read these verses here in Luke 24. What an introduction, Pastor. Come on. And on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with him came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must,'" this is this particle, "absolute necessity, must be delivered to the hands of the sinful men, be crucified and rise, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So Christ arose just as he predicted he would. And the angel stated, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The uniqueness of Christianity, again, is Christ is a living Savior. I mean, not like these other spiritual leaders who are still in their tombs. He is not. Now, on Wednesday, I'm going to review again for a minute, for if you weren't here, because I talked a lot of things about resurrection on Wednesday night. What did I teach? The value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in reference to the new creation. I gave a number of proofs. You don't have to write this down. You can just look up here. First of all, there was the prediction and truthfulness of Christ himself. He doesn't lie. And he had predicted that he would rise from the dead multiple times, we looked at Wednesday night concerning that. Secondly, there was the empty tomb testified to his resurrection. Thirdly, there was the radical change in the disciples' attitude before and after Calvary. This testified to the resurrection. Number four, the preaching of the disciples in the early church testified to the resurrection of Christ. The New Testament epistles are full of teaching about the resurrection. No longer do they say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." No, you killed your king, but he died and rose again. Now he's building his church. See? We're part of that program. Number five, a new creation program, the church, via the death and resurrection of the last Adam, has become central to the teaching of the New Testament epistles. And we're going to look at a number of passages this morning. If you look on the back side of your sheet, you'll see them. We're not there yet, so don't go there. Keep moving along. And number six, the new creation even demanded a new day of commemoration. This was based on Christ's resurrection day, and it's Sunday. No longer the Sabbath, Saturday, and Sunday is not the Christian day, by the way. Saturday is Sabbath. And has become the Lord's Day in the New Testament church. And today we celebrate that day. We're gathering on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But, you know, the Bible does teach that even in the New Testament, we don't necessarily have to commemorate Sunday. We can meet any day, any time, because we meet on Wednesdays. We can meet any time in a small group Bible study. We don't have to meet on Sunday morning, but the early church recognized the distinction based upon what? The resurrection of Christ. And began to meet on that day because God had a new program that he was implementing, something brand new that they knew nothing about. That would be the church today. So today we want to look more at the resurrection of Christ as it relates to this New Testament church. Okay, here we go. Number two, this new creation incorporates two things. I'll give you the answers and I'll show them to you over here. First of all, the resurrected Christ, number would be letter A, and B, which is later, a new company of redeemed humanity. But first of all, the resurrected Christ. Let's talk about him for a while. Christ himself, at the resurrection, has entered into a new existence that he never had before. You might be thinking, what are you talking about, a new existence that he never had before? Well, let me show you a couple points here. Number one, before the incarnation, he was eternal God in spirit form. Said after the resurrection, the spirit has not flesh and bones. And that's why he was in spirit form in eternity past, before the incarnation. But then at the incarnation, he became God manifest in human flesh. Okay? John 1:14 says, "He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Thirdly, after his death and resurrection, he is now in a glorified, resurrected body. He had not had that glorified, resurrected body before. This is a new existence that we want to talk about. And I put this on my PowerPoint, but not on your handout. Resurrection always has to do with what? Bodies. We've got to keep that in mind, because otherwise we're confused about that. So I just put that up here to keep you up to speed on that. And we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about the fact that his body died and came back to life. That's what we're talking about here. So we understand that. Now, apart from a careful observation of New Testament teaching, it would be natural to assume that the resurrection was nothing more than the reversal of death. But that is not true. Okay? There were a number of people brought back to life from the dead, both in the Old and New Testament. Give me some illustrations. Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac on Mount Moriah, he would be resurrected back to life again. Elijah brought the son of the widow of Zarephath back to life. Jesus raised Lazarus and others back to life. These were not true resurrections, but rather restorations to life again, as each of them would have to die all over again. Not true of Christ here, friends. Okay? That's why Jesus' resurrection was unique, and it set a precedent or a standard for those who would follow him in resurrection. How do we know that? Well, we have to turn to the book. And since I put some verses on overhead, we don't have to turn to every book. I'm trying to speed ahead so I can spend some time on those last passages. Here's what Revelation 1:18 says. For I am he who lives dead, or who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Wow. Amazing. Christ did not resurrect to die again. Nor was he exactly the same after resurrection as he was before resurrection. Now you might be asking, what do you mean by that, Pastor? You need some explanation, and I can. Better be, Jesus' resurrection transformed him and gave him a glorified body with some unique distinctions. Okay? Now I didn't give you all these distinctions for blanks on your pages. I just left you space. You can write down whatever you want. Whatever. Okay? What are these unique distinctions that he gave? Well, first of all, although he remained the same person in his soul, he now had a resurrected, glorified body made up of flesh and bones. Notice this, but without blood in its structure. There's a definite change in the Lord Jesus here. Now, how do you know that? Well, after his resurrection, he said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see for a spirit," and that's what they thought he was when they saw him, "does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." You know, and I looked up and tried to read as much as I could on commentators about this point right here, this last point up here. This body, it seems, there was no blood in this resurrected body. Why? Because he shed his blood on Calvary's cross. And life was in the blood for physical life, but once you're in a spiritual dimension with a new glorified body, it seems, friends, you don't need physical blood anymore. Absolutely amazing. Secondly, his resurrection body was immortal and therefore immutable in its existence. What do you mean by immortal and immutable? First of all, immortal means having endless existence. It was an eternal body that he now possessed. That's what immortality is. And immutable means unchanging, permanent, always the same. Okay? Keep those in mind. We're going to think about those in just a minute. I'm going to show you a verse, but not quite yet. Thus he had a resurrected body suited for heaven and eternity. Okay? Suited for heaven and eternity. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. But first of all, because he had identified with a body at his incarnation, Christ will always have a body for all eternity. You know that, friend? No other human brought back to life, though, has yet experienced a body like his resurrected body. That was absolutely unique. It had amazing distinctions that I've been trying to make here this morning for you. At the incarnation, he got a body like ours, and he had a human body so that he could die for our sins. Why? Because eternal spirit God cannot die. But if God became a man, he could then die in his humanity, since the wages of sin is death. He could pay the death penalty for us on Calvary's cross, and that's exactly what he did. Okay? When he died, his body did not see corruption. You should look at Acts here. We're in Luke. Let's turn to Acts. Read some verses there. Acts 2:22. Here's Peter. The day of Pentecost has come. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He stands up to preach and thousands get saved. And he's speaking to the Jews, many of them who stood in the crowd and said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." What does he say? Verse 22. Who is he speaking to? The Jews. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, that should have authenticated who he was to you, Jews. You're always seeking a sign. And then you killed your Messiah, okay? Which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Did the death of Christ take God by surprise? You know, and I told my dad years ago, and I got saved that Jesus died on the cross. My dad said, "Yeah, here was a good man," and what did they do? They killed him. I said, "Dad, this was planned from eternity past. He knew he was going to die when he came." And this went right over my dad's head. He just did not understand it. He couldn't comprehend that. What does that verse say? Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," that was God's part. Here's humanity's part. "You have taken by lawless deeds and in your sin have crucified and put him to death." There's two sides to this. "But yet God raised him up." There's the resurrection. "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." There's that verse. For David says, now notice he's quoting David from Psalm 16 here, as David thought of his Messiah in the future. Quote from David, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope," David said. "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." My soul will not stay in the grave forever. Okay? "Nor will you allow your Holy One," that's the Messiah, "to see corruption." Corruption always came on the fourth day. Christ arose on the third day. "For you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence." Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." Here's now he's going to talk about David. "That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now what happened to David? Did David see corruption? He did. He's still in that grave. Okay? "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn it with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his David's throne." And that'll be true when Christ comes back. "He, foreseeing this, spoke correction of Christ, that his grave or his flesh see corruption." That'll be on the fourth day. "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Wow. That's some preaching this guy did. "So thus, when Christ died, his body did not see corruption." Why? Because he rose from the dead. Now every other human body that has died has seen corruption. And when we die, our bodies break down and go back to the dust we came from. How do we know that? Because God promised, "For dust you are, and to dust you're going to return." Wow. So does it matter if you're cremated? I don't think it does. No, God knows where everybody is. I mean, think the people in the first century who were thrown to the lions, who were turned into lion dung. Does God know where they are today? Absolutely. So it doesn't matter if you're cremated or if you're buried. In my estimation, Scripture's clear on this. Okay? But Christ does not go back to dust. He saw no corruption, for God raised him from the dead after 3 days. Okay? Now notice this, because he was raised with a glorified body, we can anticipate the same one day. Okay? The same one day. And this brings me to my next point. This is why one day we must put on incorruption. We will all be changed, transformed, to be like him. This will occur at the rapture and not until then. Okay? Wow, we have some things to look forward to in our life, don't we? Even though we're getting old and things are falling apart, my hair's falling out. I mean, I don't have to worry about it. Okay? I'm just going to trust the Lord. So to this point, only Christ in his bodily form hath reached immortality. Now note 6:6, immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Let me explain some things about this verse here. Who alone has immortality, life without end in his resurrected body, and he's dwelling in unapproachable light, which is whom no man has seen. Well, didn't they see him after the resurrection? They did, but they didn't see him in that unapproachable light. That's what the point of that verse is. Okay? But notice this, when you receive immortality, you will be honored and you will have everlasting power to go on forever. That's what it says to me. I hope it says that to you and you can see that. And this is just one aspect of being a new creation in Christ that we have to look forward to. It'll be based on what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look at these other verses that I mentioned in that last point, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is now in heaven," which we got saved, "from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice what he's going to do. He will transform our lowly, sin-cursed, bald-headed body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Notice the standard is according to his body, according to the working by which he is able in his omnipotence even to subdue all things to himself. God can do this. And only God can do this. And since if you're saved and you're in Christ and you died with him, were buried with him, and have been raised with him, you have identified with him. And this is what you have to look forward to in the future. What do we have to look forward to? A glorious body like his magnificent, glorious body. 1 Corinthians 1 and 53 says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." There's some changes coming, friends. How's it going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is the rapture. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, who are still alive, shall be changed. This is the future passive indicative verb. In the future, there's going to be this change at the rapture. Passive voice, this will happen to us. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Take this to the bank. Okay? "For this corruptible body must put on incorruption." Hey! "This mortal body must put on immortality." Yay! Again, what a Savior we have. What a future that we have to look forward to by God's amazing grace. And all this is based upon our position with the last Adam and his death and resurrection. We're not only saved from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, as this draft indicates, but we are destined to be like him, with a resurrected body fit for heaven and eternity. Now where is this penalty, power, and presence? Well, we've been saved from the penalty of sin and hell. We are presently being saved from the power of sin in our life. And in the future, we're looking forward to being saved because there's no sin in heaven. We'll be saved from sin's very presence when we go there. Praise God for what he's done. Praise God for the Savior that we've trusted. If you haven't trusted him, you are still facing the penalty of your sin. You are still facing hell. You want to go to hell? Who wants to go to hell? Well, everybody says, "No, I want to go to heaven, but I want to go on my terms." You can't go on your terms. You have to go on God's terms. And that's why God sent a Savior to die for your sins on the cross so that heaven could be given to you as a free gift. Yet it must be received at a point of time when you trust Christ alone. What's the condition? It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It couldn't be any simpler than that, could it? Now God wants to save you from this sin nature that always wants to put me first in your Christian life. And one day He'll save you from the very presence of sin in heaven. What a Savior we serve. What a God we have. Hallelujah, right? Absolutely amazing. And this is all a result of the new birth, resulting in being a new creation in Him, friend. In Adam, we face death and condemnation. But in Christ, we've been ushered into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How did He do that? When we believed, when we trusted, when we gave up on doing our own things our own way, came to Christ in simple faith, and collapsed by faith in what He did for us. And because of all this, we have redemption, justification, a changed citizenship from earth to heaven, power over the old Adamic nature now, the promise that one day we will leave the sin nature behind when we either die or the rapture, when we receive a new glorified body. The point is this, that our final estate in heaven will be almost nothing like our earthly estate is now. And that's why if you're facing difficulty and hardship, you know, your lumbago is puckering in the back and you can hardly get out of bed in the morning, hey, what do you have to look forward to? It's going to be nothing like our earthly existences. You know, my wife suffered 2 strokes. Devastating. She's looking forward to this final estate in heaven. Is there some biblical evidence for this, Pastor? Yes, there is. Let me show you a couple of verses. How about Ephesians 5:27? That He might present her, His bride, to Himself, a glorious church. Notice that. Not having spot or wrinkle. Have we got spot or wrinkles? We do. I got a big spot in the back of my hand. I got spots here, spots there. I got wrinkles. Come up and see me later. I'll show you. I got them all over. Getting old. Okay? I've got spots and wrinkles. Or any such thing. But that she should be holy and without blemish. One day, that's what Christ's church is meant to be. This new creation. Absolutely amazing. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. We're born again. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be in the future. We only get glimpses. But this we know, when He's revealed, we're going to be like Him. Take that to the bank, huh? For we shall see Him as He is. This is absolutely amazing. To be like Christ and His resurrected body, possibly the half that awaits us in heaven has not been told us. It's just enough to stimulate us, to comfort us, to keep us looking to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now Peter, James, and John may have seen some aspects of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when He was glorified. But now we can see even more about that body from Scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 in our Bibles. Now when Christ rose from the dead, I don't think He showed Himself totally. I mean, they saw Him in a glorified body, but John on the Isle of Patmos, he saw something, wow, it knocked John right down. Okay? What do we see here? Revelation 1:10 and following. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Guess what day that was? Sunday. Okay? Sunday, the Lord's Day. There it is. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, John, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And when I turned to see the voice that spoke of me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about with a chest with a golden band. Wow. His head and hair were like white like wool, white as snow. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. I don't think God, Jesus, showed Himself like that when He came out of the tomb. Do you? This is different. This is amazing. That's what I think. Okay? His feet were like fine brass, and it is refined in a furnace, and His voice had as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand 7 stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. There's nothing like that in the other epistles, is it? And His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength.
And when I saw him, wow, I fell at his feet as dead. It knocked me right down. But he laid his hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Listen and write what I'm going to tell you here. Okay? This is amazing. So we should pay close attention to what John saw and described here. Will our resurrected body be like that? You know, I don't really know for sure, friends, but I do know what 1 John 3:2 says here. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We're born again, if you're saved. And has not been yet revealed what we shall be in the future. But we know when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him. And we're going to have a body that's going to be fit for heaven and eternity. Praise God. That'll be absolutely amazing. So as we think back and we're looking at these 2 points, this new creation incorporated 2 things, the resurrected Christ we talked about, but secondly, a new company of redeemed humanity. That's you and me, friends. His true church, His bride, His body, this new creation. Okay? Absolutely amazing. Now, these are all those who through faith in Him have been baptized into Christ. This is spirit baptism, and become part of the church as a new creation in Him. Okay? And this illustration, maybe less illustration, but it speaks about, again, Jesus Christ being the head, we're being part of the body, and when a lost sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're baptized and placed into this body. We're related vertically now to the head, but notice we're reverted, we're joined to each the other as well. And that's what local churches do. They band together. We belong to one another. Now, as we think of this aspect, and my next point is these questions, what does the New Testament epistle say about this new humanity? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. We've got about 15 minutes here. Let's see how much we can cover. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 17 and 18. We already saw 17, but we'll look at it again. What does it say? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice that spiritual address, he is what? A new creation. See? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Thus, to be in Christ means you're part of God's new creation order. Okay, so what have we got here? This is a verse from 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, but so in Christ all are made alive. So we've got this old position in Adam. We've got this new position in Christ. And what makes the difference? What's in between? The cross of Christ makes the difference. And when we believe, as we were dead and dying in Adam, and we believe this absolute message, we become new creations. Thus we are now a new creation. Is now where? In Christ. See? And in light of that, what happened? Old things have passed away. Everything in that old life, who you were in Adam, has passed away. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Now that's positionally true, and sometimes not always practically true, because we don't always cooperate with the Spirit of God in relationship with this. Let's look at another verse, Galatians 3. Let's go there. Turn to the right. So we see from Scripture there is this new creation order. There's no doubt about it. And this is based upon the death, but really on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, we'll look at verse 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one. You are a unified new creation in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So here we've got our illustration again. When a person puts their faith and identifies with Jesus Christ. They were in Adam, and they identify with Christ now. They are now baptized and placed into Christ. Now, did we feel this when this happened? No. We might have remembered the time when we put our faith, you can hardly see that, I'm sorry, identified with Jesus Christ and believed in Him. You might remember that when you did that. But at the same time, and that's what this red dotted line is all about. It's about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We identified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ, and we were placed into Jesus Christ as a new creation in Him. Absolutely amazing. Sons of God, through faith in Christ, to be joined to Christ, is to have put on Christ positionally. We are in Him, and there is unity and solidarity there. You are all part of this new creation order, His church, in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians 6:15. Turn over there. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation does." Okay? Thus being Jews or Gentiles means nothing, but being part of a new creation order means everything. Okay? That's very, very important. So this is what we're seeing and what we're understanding right here. Jews and Gentiles, where are they found? They're found in Adam, aren't they? They're in Adam. And that's why as a Gentile, which I was in Adam for 30 years of my life until I came to believe the message of the cross and to be born again. But when I placed my faith in Christ, I became a new creation, and according to Galatians 6:15, before God, that's everything. That's important. That's significant. You and I need to take note of that and rest in that. Okay? Let's look at Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Very popular passage of Scripture. Turn over there in your Bibles. What does it say? It says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith. That not of yourself, is not your doing, it's the gift of God." Notice, "it's not of works that anyone should boast." Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created," and I could put in there, "anew." Can you see that? "Created anew in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." "For we are His workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus, for the very purpose and service of good works." God didn't save you to do your own thing. He saved you to work for Him. And to be part of this new creation order, which He is working through. Very good. How about Ephesians 2:14 and 15, right across the page? It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man." Notice that. "From the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So we are one new man. We are part of this new creation order from the two. We no longer identify with the Gentiles, although I'm still a Gentile in many ways. But as God sees me, there's three kinds of people in Scripture. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's Christians. And God says, if you're in Christ, you're a Christian. That's who you are. And that's why I see you. And that's why, you know, being a Jew or being a Gentile doesn't avail anything. But being a new creation in Christ, a new man in Him, being part of that new creation order, that avails for everything. Okay? So that new man is who? It's the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at another. Here's Ephesians 4. But let's before we read this verse, let's back up to verse 17 and look at the verses there. And then you can look up here. As a new creation in Christ, I'm not to walk like I used to walk. That's what 4:17 says. Okay? "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in Ephesians." How do they walk? "In the futility of their mind, empty thinking, having their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. who being past feeding have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with all greediness. But you have not so learned this from Christ. Look up here now. If indeed you have heard and have been taught by Him as the truth of Jesus, that you put off in your former conduct the actions or deeds of the old man, the one who is tied to Adam, facing death and condemnation, which grows corrupt, for those deeds are corrupt. And we should be according now, they were according to the deceitful lust you had in Adam. And be renewed by God's Word and the Spirit of your mind, that you may have or put on a new man, this new creation order, who we are now in the last Adam, the one who answers to God's eternal purposes and godliness for life, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's will for you. Not to live in that old way, but to live this new way. And that's why this boils down to the difference between who we were in Adam, ooh, and who we are now in Christ. Yay! Okay? In Adam, our deeds were corrupt according to deceitful lust. No wonder God couldn't even use our good works to save us in the past. We needed a Savior to save us, right? And that's why when we were saved by Christ, we were placed into Christ. Now in the last Adam, there is to be true righteousness and holiness through the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me in the Christian life. This should encourage you by God's amazing grace. How about Colossians 3, 9 and 10? Let's go over there. We've got a few minutes yet. Hope you got your thimble full today. I'm giving you a lot. And I hope you're seeing this as true to Scripture. This should encourage you based upon what? The resurrection of Christ. New life in Him. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10. What does it say? Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Here we are, the old man in Adam, the new man in Christ. We're to put off the old man with his deeds, not to lie. And we're to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Who created this new man? Jesus Christ. And who are we going to be like one day? Jesus Christ. Man, this is great. I'm encouraged. Thus stop lying to one another. Instead be renewed in the knowledge of your mind according to the last Adam. Now, from these seven passages we just looked at, can you see that there is a new creation order that God is establishing today? I trust you can and understand that. This is based upon our position, and again, this sets forth position, whether in Adam or in Christ. If we're in Adam, all die. In Christ, are all are made alive, and it's again based upon this resurrection aspect. I trust you know that. Okay? Thus we experience it practically by grace, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were in Adam, okay, at one time by physical birth, but now we are in Christ by spiritual birth and have been placed in Christ to enjoy the benefit of that. Our old relationship to Adam was dissolved by means of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened? We were co-crucified with Him. We were co-buried with Him. We were co-resurrected to be new creations in Him. Friends, I hope you see this and understand that. Now, why did this occur? Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 6 here. Got a few minutes yet. Now, as you think of this, what I've been trying to set forth this morning, the difference, that did not show up very well. I'm sorry for that. I thought on my computer it shows up real good, but it's kind of washed out up there. But I trust you can see what I set forth here. I'm trying to set forth, if you're not saved, you know, you're still in Adam and in some big trouble. Why? Because everybody there died. Everybody. All. But if you're in Christ because you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you're made alive, you're born again, you're part of this new creation order. Now, think about this. If I was co-crucified with Christ and the power of the sin nature was broken, look at Romans 6:1. Paul says, and this is what's happened in the end of Romans 5, and as it begins in Romans 6, Paul says to the Roman believers who were saved, and this is second tense salvation truth, what shall we say then? Shall we who are now saved and born again continue under the dominion of our sinful nature that grace should abound? Well, the obvious answer is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin through co-crucifixion live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or identified into Jesus were baptized or identified into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through identification into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we were raised. Why? Look at the end of the verse. That we should walk in newness of life. There's that new life again, friends. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's true. And we need to know this, verse 6. That our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with Him, that old life. That the body of sin that controlled us might be rendered inoperative, done away, that we should no longer be slaves to that sin nature. For he who has died, and we all died with Christ, has been freed from the dominion of that sinful nature. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Notice that. Death and then life. This is the gospel. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's immortal. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to the sin nature once for all. But the life that He lives unto God. This is the key for us, friends. And this is why in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, all the verbs there are indicative, the facts to be believed. Now in verses 11, 12, and 13, he starts to give some commands to obey. Based upon the fact that we were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised with Christ, we're now alive in Him. We're alive. What are we to do? What is the command for us to do? 6:11. Likewise, believer, you also, here's our word, reckon, it's a word of faith, believe as true yourselves to be dead indeed to that sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our life is now in Christ. He's the Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, what does that mean? That implies that we could still let that happen in carnality when we walk away from God, when we do our own thing. But it's not logical, seeing that we died for that old life. Okay? Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. Oh, no. But instead, present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. You're a new creation in Christ. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Wow. That's amazing. Now, look at one more passage. I put it on your handout there. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go back. And after this, these admonitions in the New Testament based upon new life in Christ, but lived differently. Colossians 3:1. If you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, if it's in the first class condition, it's true, then seek those things which are above in your Christian life, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind, your thinking on things above, heavenly, spiritual, biblical things. Don't think about everything that goes on down here on earth. That'll kill you. Why should we do that? Verse 3. Because you died when you believed with Christ. Your life now is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Again, friends, this is all setting forth the spiritual union we have when we were in Adam, we believed, we identified with Christ, we were joined to Him and placed into Christ to live this new Christian life. That's amazing. It's so precious. It's so important. Someone penned these words. I thought I'd share them with you. So near, so very near to God, more near I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. Think about that. Let that just settle into your thinking. That's why when God the Father accepts His Son and has seated Him on His right hand, you know, we've been saved and raised with Christ. We've been ascended into heaven and God sees us seated there as well. You're as near as He. Amen. Thus, this union with Christ is unique to those in the new creation church that God is building today. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are in Christ in regard to our position, our possessions, our safekeeping, we're eternally secure, and our association. God is our Father, Christ is our Savior and Advocate, the Holy Spirit is our guide. And Christ is in the believer in regard to giving us His life, sustaining us in life, giving us Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, and giving us a dynamic and powerful living called the Holy Spirit for you and for me. Friends, all this is by grace and is yours through faith. Do you know the Christ description? Have you trusted in His death and resurrection for your sins? Have you placed your faith in Him once and for all? Do you possess new life in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word today. And again, this is a different Easter message even for me to preach. And yet, Father, it was what the Spirit of God led me to say. And I trust that there's anyone here who's never believed the message of the cross. They don't know for sure if they'd slip off that chair and die, that they'd be in heaven the next moment. Your Word says that if we have the Son, we have His life. And His life is eternal. He is life. He is the resurrection and the life. If there's someone here who's never been saved, Father, just show him the simplicity of relaxing and just putting their faith once and for all in the Christ who died for them. And for the rest of us, Father, I would be encouraged that to encourage these dear saints to think about this association, this identification, and the fact that we're part of a new, redeemed body of humanity. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're to walk in faith, and we're to let our light shine. We're to be what You'd have us be by the grace of God. Thank You, Father, this is all because of Your Son, who died for us and rose again, that we could have new life in Him. And may we be reminded of that as we sing about that in Jesus' name.